morning. Please join me in the prayer of illumination as printed in your bulletin. Creator of all that is, love is in the universe. Sometimes we want to call out with Jesus from our own crosses and disappointments and tragedies. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are times when you are so distant, so non-existent, and yet there is that whisper of love that draws us here, that inkling in our lives that says you are near. Whisper again this morning in your word to our fears, our doubts, our worries, our wanderings, deeply reminding us that you are with us. We are not alone. Amen. The gospel readings this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. It is the crucifixion of Jesus. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Herein is good news.
Annie Dillard, a well-known American writer, once said, and I quote, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. I first encountered these words several years ago, and I'm still pondering them to this day. Do we have the foggiest idea of the power we so blithely evoke? Or that the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return? Crash helmets and life preservers, indeed. But it was this quote exactly that came to mind as I set before me the task to walk around the significance of the cross in the Christian faith. To consider the cross is an invitation to enter a hard hat zone because it involves life and death. We might want to hold on tight. We might want to prepare for the very real possibility that we will not return to our life as we know it, because where those two beams intersect is the epicenter of God's transforming power. So let me be clear. We are fooling ourselves if we think we can sanitize and domesticate this power in order to feel good about ourselves and avoid the real wood and nails of its significance. The cross was one of the most brutal and public forms of Roman torture and execution. It was used to send powerful signals to anyone or any group that opposed Rome or was perceived as a threat. It was designed to quell any hint of revolution. Rome's strategy was to take out the leaders of such groups. Jesus was believed to be a danger to Rome and to Roman peace, known as Pax Romana. And a close read of the Gospels helps us understand why. Jesus proclaimed the compassionate and inclusive kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Rome. The followers of Jesus proclaimed him as the Son of God, not the emperor. Standing on this side of history, we can see very clearly why Rome needed to get a hold of the situation and send a chilling message to the followers of Jesus by showing what happens when you oppose Rome. There is nothing we can do to tidy up, smooth out, or make the suffering and pain of this part of the gospel go away. Jesus was crucified, suffered, and died. We're left with the impression that Pax Romana wins. For centuries, Christians have been trying to figure out and make sense of the cross and why Jesus had to die on it. Some say Jesus died for our sins as an atoning sacrifice. Others say that we are all bad, that humanity is bad, and Jesus had to die on the cross because God was angry at our badness. Both ways of thinking are products of terrible theology. Yet many Christians continue to think along these lines, which stretch back to at least the Middle Ages, And if you think about the Middle Ages, you can see why that kind of theology was very convenient for those who held power in a feudal system. Now, I'm going to make your morning even more complicated. Because I'm going to introduce you to someone named Nadia Boltz Weber, who is a Lutheran pastor who challenges both these ways of thinking and appeals to a theology of forgiveness and mercy. But I want to kind of warn you in advance that Nadia is not a conventional pastor. She is plain speaking. She uses the word pissy. So just be ready. She has lots of body art, which we call tattoos. And I'm hoping that you will see the tattoos as jewelry and not become so distracted by that, but more aware of her background, which was, before she became Christian, the life of an addict and one who suffered a lot of illness. She delivers the straight goods, and she delivers the straight goods about the cross, and serves not to help us see the cross so much as a bedazzled kind of symbol in our tradition, but invites us to a deeper and truer awareness of a nonviolent, holy, compassionate, holy meaning, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, compassionate. She invites us to encounter a loving God who is able to go right into the depths of suffering and transform it through resurrection. So as my colleagues at WestJet and Air Canada say, I invite you to put your table trays and seat backs into their upright position as we listen to Nadia.
I came to the Christian faith by a twisted road. I was raised in a pretty fundamentalist church, which didn't have much need for smart-mouthed girls. They also didn't have much need for symbols and art and candles and incense and icons and, like, well, most of the stuff I really love about church now. It took me 10 years, a nagging chemical abuse problem, and a cute new Lutheran boyfriend for me to come back to the Christian faith. And in this new church I'm a part of, unlike the one I grew up in, I found myself surrounded by stained glass and crosses. Actually, lots and lots of crosses. And the crosses were so beautiful to look at. And while I loved looking at them, what I really wanted was for someone to explain to me how an instrument of death and torture in the Roman Empire, how did that have anything to do with a loving God? There have been a lot of views on that over the years. One is that Jesus had to die because his dad was mad at us. In this way of thinking, we're born bad and can't be 100% good, but should try really hard anyway, and then feel guilty for our inevitable failures, since our failures are the reason Jesus had to die. This way of seeing the cross, namely where Jesus is God's little boy, and he only had one, and God had to kill his little boy because we were bad. Well, the problem with this way of thinking about the cross is that it turns God into some kind of like divine child abuser. And then Jesus is sort of a supporting character in this abusive drama between God and humanity. I call this the angry daddy God waiting to let Sonny have it because we were bad image of God. Another popular view of the cross is that it's like a legal transaction between us and God. Think of a heavenly ledger where it tracks all the times we're bad and then puts a dollar amount next to them. And then in the final column is how much we owe God once all of these sins are tallied. Well, the total in the final column is just way too big for us to ever pay it off through piety and good works and prayer. And well, someone has to pay it off, so it might as well be the one guy who never added to the tally because he didn't sin. So if Jesus was killed as a sacrifice for us, then we'd be even with God. This is what I like to call God as cigar-chomping loan shark, pissed off and demanding his pound of flesh. The problem with both of these views of the cross is that what we do is we just take these really disturbing human characteristics that we have, like violence and vengeance and greed, and then we project these up really big and say, that's what God must be like. So we basically start with us, our issues and values and hang-ups, and then we like pawn them off on God and say, well, that must be what the cross is about. But the thing is that both of these versions of the cross have God like standing smugly above it with his arms crossed looking down, when the fact of the matter is that God doesn't actually stand above the cross at all. God actually hangs from the cross. Here's the thing. The most reliable way to legitimately know anything about the nature of God is to look at how God chose to reveal God's self in Christ. And when we look at that, I mean, when we really look at that, we see who God is and how God chose to reveal God's self in a cradle and on a cross. See, at the cross, it's like God is saying, pay attention. This is the logical end of your value system, and it's not my value system. And here's where yours will always end. It'll always end in the suffering of God. Here is the extent I will go, says God, to defy your idea of me as a vengeful God, because I won't even lift a finger to condemn the people who hung me. So I will simply not allow you to project your puffed up human traits on me as though I'm like a bigger, better version of the best parts of you or a bigger, badder version of the worst parts. The cross is actually about God saying, I would rather die than be in the sin accounting business anymore. On the cross, we don't see a legal transaction where Jesus pays our debt. On the cross, we actually see God. The cross is God's self-revelation, but it's also God's judgment. But the thing is, the judgment is forgiveness. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing, is an eternally valid statement. Because from his cross, Christ, the King, loves the betrayer. Loves the violent, loves the God killer in all of us. And it's finally only a God who can enter into our human existence and suffer our insults with only love and forgiveness that can possibly save us from ourselves. I think the early Christians actually understood this. They didn't see the cross as a place of glory and triumph. They knew that God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And just to be clear, these were not popular messages with the Roman Empire. The irony, of course, is that just a couple centuries into the Christian faith, the church aligned itself with empire rather than opposing it. And we began to resemble the very forces that rejected Christ in the first place. And this would also be the point in history where we encrusted crosses with gold and jewels as if we're trying to mask the foolishness of a God who suffers and dies. And in the end, the church, we're the ones who made the cross a representation of triumph, the triumph of cultural Christendom that, let's be honest, has often trafficked in wealth and power and influence and actually the very things that the cross stands against. So while we might be seeking a Christianity based in glory and triumph, Jesus is seeking us in the places that he's always been found, namely in human frailty and human brokenness, in the unwashed masses. He's wooing us in simple table fellowship and contact with the unclean and confronting the powers that be. Because the shape of Christ's church isn't of an empire, American or Roman or otherwise. The shape of Christ's church is decidedly cruciform. And as someone who bears her own scars from disease and bad decisions and addictions and just life in general, I just think there's something so powerful about the fact that even in the resurrection of Jesus, God's actual moment of glory and triumph, that even then, the body of Jesus had scars. So I guess I just wonder, what is it about us that makes us always choose the bedazzled cross and not the actual one?
Well, we cannot escape the fact that the simple, unbedazzled cross where two beams intersect has become for us a clear marker of our faith. It names suffering, and it proclaims resurrection, which is why there is nothing on the cross. It's an empty, empty cross. We do not worship the cross. However, I feel we approach it with caution, with crash helmets and signal flares, because it is at once the epicenter of human suffering and pain and the ultimate reminder of God's power to transform. When we encounter the cross in this way, we cannot return to what was, because we are changed. We are transformed. The cross reminds us of God's ability to engage the world through the mission and ministry of Jesus in a powerfully redemptive and revolutionary way. The power of empire does not have the last say, even in death. In actual fact, Rome loses. The cross holds God's transforming power and love that leads through pain and suffering into life and life abundant. This love is also not to be understood only in the literal terms of life after physical death. That would serve only to limit the wider wisdom of what the gospel intends. The cross represents God's transforming love at work in real time, here and now. God sees us through our suffering, yes, even if it leads to death, but also serves to help us fully embrace our humanity with its pain and emotional complexities, separation one from the other, knowing full well that God is with us, that we are not alone. Even when we fail to deliver the goods for the other because of whatever lacking capacity, God is with us. We are not alone. The cross reminds us that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. No amount of sin, no amount of bad. We dare not invoke the power of God's love blithely. Rather, we dare to embrace it with the awareness that God's love will draw us out and beyond to where we can't go back. And I believe that's a good thing, because this is a transforming and transformational journey of becoming fully human, fully alive, fully loved, fully embraced. With God and through the transformative power of the cross, we clearly become a people of the way, a people on the way. And the wisdom is, there's no going back. Amen.